Gary, God bless y'all. How's everybody doing today? Me too. Well, today the great experiment begins. I've explained this before, but I'll go through it one more time for those who maybe weren't aware. But over the next, two, 3 months anyway, we're going to, if it works, otherwise it'll be over the next 2 weeks and then we're done. But as I mentioned to you at least one other Sunday, one thing that we noticed among a number of people in our church is just the desire to learn more about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament fits together. And, you know, the way you normally handle that is do some kind of weekend in God's Word, do an Old Testament overview. But I just felt like, you know, I'd like to do this on Sundays so that everybody gets a chance to hear it. Those weekends in God's Word are wonderful, but not all of you can get there. Oh boy, it's Thessalonians going to be great though. Oh man, we got our registration in, I hope. I think, right, Kathy? Okay, good. So we're set. But anyway, I thought, you know, the challenge is on these Sunday teachings, I try to do two things on Sundays. I try to give people the doctrine of God's Word, but then also in the process to maybe give you some help and information and keys as to how to better study God's Word on your own. Because after all, we call this scriptural study groups, right? Otherwise, it's just scriptural listening groups. We don't want to be that. So I try to do both. And now with adding this for the next few months, we've got a third thing I'm trying to do, which is in the process of teaching you something doctrinally from God's Word and perhaps showing you a few things that'll help you better put together God's Word, we're going to try to also, at the same time, give you an overview of the Old Testament. So it should be a bit of a challenge. It, you know, I didn't want to just do fact by fact by fact on a Sunday morning. When people come in with genuine needs, it's incumbent upon us to minister to those needs from the Word of God. But in addition, we're going to try to give you an overview of the Old Testament. So good luck, Tom, huh? And in light of that, just so you know, The titles of these teachings will be different. For example, although I'm handling things from the first 10 chapters of Genesis this morning, the title is not Genesis 1 through 10. Okay, let's say the title was Fiery Swords and Watery Graves. It's not, but let's say that were the title, Fiery Swords. That sort of covers the first Fiery Swords and Watery Graves. Underneath, in parentheses, it'll say OT number one or OT one or something along those lines to indicate this is the first teaching in that series of the Old Testament. So whatever the title might be, if you're not sure if it's part of the series, look for that little parenthesis, because some of you might want to stockpile these and just keep them as a resource for understanding the Old Testament. You get it? So we're going to go, I know, at least to the point of the kingdom splitting. Under Solomon, or after Solomon's death. Beyond that, I'm not sure yet, but we're going to be on this for a while. May take a break from it for a while and then come back to it, but you'll always know whether it's one in the series, because Ray and the boys are going to remember, and the girls are going to remember to put that little parenthesis on there, right? Good. So there's some basic things to look forward to. But today, as I told you, we're looking at the opening chapters of Genesis, and let's start in Genesis 1. Now, the first three chapters of Genesis in particular, many of you know we could spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours upon them. In fact, we've done that, haven't we? Didn't we have a day in God's Word on the opening chapters of Genesis? We've taught some of these truths many times, certainly in the class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, that is about to come out. I think I spent a good hour and a half, if not more, on this whole section. So if you've never read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before, there's a lot in here I'm not going to dwell upon, trusting that you'll either hear it elsewhere or you've already heard it elsewhere. But there's just one basic thing I want to point out to you this morning, but it really requires reading all of chapter 1. You ready? Okay. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And it says, the earth was without form and void. And as many of us know, that word was is the word became, right? God didn't create it without form and void, okay? without form and empty, in other words, isn't the way he created, but it became that way, which is a whole other teaching from God's word. So what did God do after it became that way? Well, it says, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its, I keep saying its, because that's the proper way to write this, but the King James is his kind, after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now we'll stop right here and see that, you know, sometimes we hear our Christian brothers or sisters refer to a seven-day creation. And I know that when I was a younger Christian, I said, yeah, I believe in that. But really, what we've read so far doesn't speak of a creation of anything except the original heaven and earth, right? In the beginning, whenever that was, God created the heavens and the earth. Something made the earth without form and void. And then did God create the earth in 7 days? No. All we've seen so far is not God creating, other than that original creation. We've seen God doing what? Well, we've seen God, what's he doing, though? Speaking. He's been speaking, right? He's been speaking. Doesn't say he's been creating. If anything, perhaps we believe in a seven-day restoration. But how long did it take to create the heavens and the earth? 10 billion years. I don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us. So for those who study those things and are genuine scientists and say, well, how can you believe in a seven-day creation? Well, I don't personally, because the Word of God does not teach a seven-day creation. It teaches an original creation. And then it does teach 7 days of God primarily speaking things into being. You understand? So how long did it take to create all of that original stuff? The Word of God doesn't tell us. You want to say 14 billion years? I'm not going to argue with you, because the Word of God doesn't comment on that, right? One of the things we get into in this class is the Word of God gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It doesn't necessarily tell us all things that we're curious about, right? So far, God's just been speaking, hasn't he? And then we see this crucial word come up again in the next verse. It says, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created. There's that word again. See, this is a word we use kind of generally and loosely, right? When it's used in God's word, it has a little more significance, and it's worth paying attention to when this word created is used. Because it's used of times when something wasn't there previously. Okay, whatever God had done up to this point in speaking, it was putting together those things that had been there previously. But now he speaks of creating this life. Nefesh chi are the Hebrew words. It's a living soul. It's a breath life. Okay, breath life. That hadn't been there previously. But now it's time for whales and bunny rabbits and prairie dogs and iguanas, I guess. I don't know. And so God creates the thing that allows them to live, which is, right? That's the Word of God, by the way, refers that to that often as the soul. Once again, you sometimes hear Christians talk about the immortality of the soul. Well, cows have a soul. Okay? So either cows live forever, or I am misunderstanding what God means by the soul. And actually, the latter is true. When the Word of God speaks about the soul, it's simply talking about the breath life. Is that eternal? No. I'm glad we've got it, aren't you? Yeah. But it's not eternal. And it began with creating that for animals. Okay? So, where did I leave off? I can't even remember. Verse 25? 21, all the way back there. Oh, yeah, that's right. Sorry. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Did I go through? I didn't go all the way through 21, did I? Great whales, every living creature moveth upon the brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, nephesh chi, after its kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind. Told you they had souls. Everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So it says God created man. God created man. It's the third time this term create is used in this chapter. The first time being that original creation, whatever that was. The second time being the creation of that soul life. The third time it says God created man. Well, is man made of the same stuff that the heavens and earth were made of? Yeah. Does man breathe? Yes. So when it speaks of God creating man, there must be something additional that didn't exist previously that goes into what a man is, what a woman is. And really the answer is in the previous verse where God talks about making man in our image. What's God made of? Spirit. See? And this is so key. The reason I took the time on this, it's so key to all of God's word to understand that all of this led up to man. And man is unique in all of God's creation. Man's even unique among all God's breathing creatures, believe it or not, because man had something additional. Okay? Man had the nature of God as well as breath life. Man had two forms of life within him. Okay? Men and women were designed by God to live both in the natural realm, where the cows live and the iguanas and platypus, and in the spiritual realm, where spiritual beings live. God, angels, etc. Man is the only one of God's creation that was given both. That's a unique and wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's what all of this creation culminates in, all of this restoration culminates in, is this man being created with the Spirit of God within. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So it's pretty solid here that God created, right? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth. Every tree which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or food. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it says he was very good, right? Everything up to this point's been good. Now it's very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, in that he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. So we see here in this opening chapter something so crucial to all of the rest of God's word. And that's why I wanted to take the time to at least read it with you although many of you are familiar with these chapters. God put this earth to get back together for a reason. And the culminating reason is this man, this woman, that were formed, made, and created, having a physical body, having breath life, but having something extra, having something in addition, something very crucial. And that's the culmination of what God was doing in this restoration of the earth. And it is so important to everything that follows in the Word of God. Even what follows right here in chapter 2. This is fascinating. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I thought we covered all of this already. I thought we already covered all this about man and herbs and all the other things that God had done up to this point. Why does it appear to be saying a portion of the same thing all over again? Good question, right? If you were to do that with me, you know, Claire does that on occasion. I say, Claire, sometimes Claire forgets. No, she doesn't. But some of us might at times, right? You ever live with people long enough that they've heard all of your stories over and over and over again? God's not like that. So why does he appear to be repeating himself here in chapter 2? Must be a reason, right? Must be a reason. And the reason's very simple. And the reason here in verse 4, where we really began this recapping, what seemed like a recapping, you'll note it says in verse 4, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. For verse 5, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man and dust of the ground. Now, what term was used in chapter 1? God. Chapter 2, it speaks about the Lord God. So there's two different gods? No, but there are two different names. And this is very important. And this will help you not only in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but in your entire study of God's Word, recognizing these words. The word God is simply the word Elohim, which basically means God. Okay? So chapter 1 speaks of God, Elohim, what he did in putting this creation back together. But then in chapter 2, it adds a word. And it's in the King James, it's the word Lord, right? But there's something unique about the word Lord in the King James. Do you know what it is? What is it? It's all, every letter is capitalized, right? It's not just the first letter like in a title. Every letter is capitalized. What the heck does that mean? Well, that's kind of King James code. That when you see that word Lord in all caps, it's really the word Jehovah, which is not another God, but another name for God. Some people like to say Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. Same word. It's a name that's always used of God in relationship to that which he's created. Elohim, God the creator, and God the putter back together. But what was the point of all of that creation? A relationship. And chapter 2 is not just parroting chapter 1. Chapter 2 is covering some of the same events, but from an entirely different perspective. The perspective of God who wanted a relationship with this man whom he created. Do you understand? Now, why capital L-O-R-D? The word Jehovah does not mean Lord, does it? No. Is there a Hebrew word that means Lord? Yes, Adonai, perfectly good word. So why the heck don't they just write Jehovah? In a couple of your modern English translations, they do. But in most, they're like the King James, capital L-O-R-D. Where the heck did that come from? Well, it really came from the rabbinical tradition in the Old Testament. The Hebrew scrolls would have the word Jehovah or Yahweh printed. But they felt that God's name was too holy to speak. So if you'd be standing reading the scriptures in your synagogue, none of you ladies would. You might be, you know. But let's say you were doing that. When you got to that word Yahweh or Jehovah, you would say Adonai. Okay. Because God's name was considered too holy to speak. Did God ever tell them, don't pronounce this name? No. It was a tradition of man, right? Now, years later, came the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, whichever you prefer, which was the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. The reason they did that is because by that time, the Greek culture had such an influence on that part of the world that most of those who were of Israel, you know, or who were Jews, spoke Greek. Some of them spoke only Greek. And so that Old Testament was put into Greek. When they did that, they sort of reversed the tradition. Instead of writing the accurate word and reading Lord, they decided every place that the text says Yahweh, we're going to put Lord. But we're going to put it in all caps so people know it really says Yahweh or Jehovah. Did God direct any of this? No, that's why it's so blooming confusing, okay? But it can be figured out. It can be figured out. When you see that capital L-O-R-D, it's always really the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's so important because it's a word that some have translated as, I will become whatever I have to become, which isn't a bad word for describing how God works with his people, right? Again, not a different God, right? Not a different God, same God. But, you know, one thing that you see in God's word is not only God, but even individuals, you see them given different names interchangeably. Maybe later on in this series, we'll look at Jacob. He's a great one because God gives him a name, but God continues to use both his names to describe him, depending. There are several names in God's word that he gives himself. But two of the primary ones here, Elohim and Jehovah. And you know, as you study this in the word, you'll see that when it's capital L-O-R-D, when it's Jehovah, it's always in God emphasizing his relationship with his creation, specifically his relationship with man. And later on, when he calls a particular people to be his people and for him to be their God, it speaks of his relationship with that people. Okay? So that's why chapter 2 appears to say the same things over again. It's covering that same span of time, but from the perspective, what was God's object in all of this? Genesis 1, you just read everything that came back into being, right? Birds, trees, moon. There's no particular importance given to any of them. Chapter 2 shows you that all of this was pointing to what God was really after, was this man with whom he could have a relationship. And the chapter continues like that. Some of you who know what comes in chapter 3 see how important this is. Because when you see how God invested all of this just to have this man, this woman, that he could have a relationship with, you begin to understand what a blow to God's heart chapter 3 must have been, huh? But we'll get there. We'll at least mention it, okay? I promise. So let's keep reading in chapter 2. The Lord God formed man, verse 7. Then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. By the way, I should probably also mention this word man, which is the word Adam. Sometimes they translate it as Adam. Sometimes they translate it as man. It is used 16 times in chapter 2. It's used twice in chapter 1. Isn't that interesting? So that really shows you chapter 2, the focus is not just, let's talk about what God did from another perspective, but let's talk about why God did what he did, to the end that he might have this man to have a relationship with. Let's keep reading. Well, verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first, well, he names these rivers. And then it says in verse 15, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. As most of you know, even though Adam just had one commandment, all this surrounded by all this bounty, body, soul, and spirit, a life any of us would crave, right? One commandment to keep, and of course Adam and Eve broke that commandment, didn't they? And did what God say to Adam that day come to pass? He said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, the day he ate thereof, he surely died. Did he go on breathing? Oh, yes, he did. He went on breathing. Certainly he did. For long enough to have a bunch of kids and do a bunch of stuff. However, he did die that day. Okay? He died spiritually. He died spiritually. Remember that spirit life that God created for Adam and then was replicated in Eve. Just as much life as breath life is, right? A different form of life. And it becomes so obvious if you read chapter 3. Most of you have read chapter 3 multiple times. Heck, most of you probably taught chapter 3 multiple times. But for those who haven't, as you read chapter 3, it becomes so apparent that something changed. Something critical and fundamental changed in Adam and Eve. Just like that. Because they go from being free and confident people to these, you know, little cowards. Just like that. And you read it and say, what happened to them? Well, something very crucial happened to them. They died spiritually. And so, therefore, everything that chapter 1 talks about was done to the end of this man, this woman that God could have a relationship with, and now it's ended. The possibilities for that have ended. Because the thing that they had, which allowed them a relationship with God, gone. What does God do now? Well, first of all, what does man do now? Man's unable to fulfill his purpose on earth. No wonder we see the things in society that we see and the dissatisfaction, and nobody likes any system. Why? Because there's no system of man that's ever going to restore spirit. And until that happens, why should we be satisfied? We're incapable of fulfilling the one thing God put us here for. See. However, on the other hand, what does God do when this occurs? He could give up, right? He certainly would be well within his rights to just say, heck with man. Like I've said before, let's try turtles. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And that is so amazing. When you look at these chapters and really examine them, as I trust you'll do in your private study time, you gain such an appreciation for all that God invested in this relationship with us. And then on top of that, when we throw it away, how much he invests in restoring that relationship when it would have been much easier to just throw it away himself, you see. And in fact, that's the topic of the rest of God's word, you know. There's a lot of great things in God's word. I know there's Bible stories and all that, but it's so helpful to remember these three chapters because these three chapters define why we have the word of God. The rest of God's word from Genesis 3 onward is simply the record of God doing what God has to do through history to restore to man what was forfeited that day. And to give more, I might add. You know? And key to this, is blood. You know, again, most of you have read this section, but well, let's read verse 15 of chapter 3 because that really is where this promise is first given, kind of in embryonic form, but given. No pun intended on the embryonic form. The woman's seed, you know, I understand. But verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent there, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you know, that's the first hint of a promise of a coming redemption, of God doing something to restore this. As we'll see in the coming weeks, if the Lord tarries, God builds upon this initial promise throughout the Old Testament. But this is really from the promise from which the whole rest of the Old Testament stems. Okay, and one of the things you see very quickly is that the key to this is blood. What the heck do you mean by that? Well, you know, one thing you read that Adam and Eve tried immediately after they lost that spirit was to make coverings for themselves. Okay? And they made those coverings out of leaves. Once God had found them, which wasn't hard to do, and told them the result of their sin, it says he made them coverings out of what? Animal skins. Okay? Two big things wrong with Adam and Eve's covering. One is they did it themselves. It was the work of their hands. And the second was there was no shedding of blood. God substituted their covering of leaves with that covering of animal skins. Two great things, two great lessons there. Whatever this covering is going to be, God's going to do it. And it's going to involve the shedding of blood. And, you know, how much more he taught them, I don't know. But I do know that by the time you get to Genesis 4, where you read about Cain and Abel, another good Bible story in your children's Bible storybook, you know, God doesn't like farmers. I've heard all kinds of reasons. As most of you know, if you have no Bible knowledge, it's Cain and Abel, who were both sons of Adam and Eve, bring an offering to God, and God accepts one offering and rejects the other. Abel brought one of his flock and sacrificed the one of the flock. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Okay. And I've heard all kinds of reasons why God rejected one and accepted the other. One actually being that, you know, God likes shepherds more than farmers. Very simple when you understand what God initiated with those coats of skins. Okay. He was showing them that the acceptable offering is going to be one of the shedding of blood. Much like Kathy taught a few weeks ago, the importance of submitting and things like this, that ultimately we're believing God. God said, this is the way I'm going to do it. Abel said, I believe that. Cain said, I want to try the work of my own hands. Same mistake mom and dad had made in the trees, right? That's why the result was the way it was. Well, why this blood business? Because ultimately, the one who is going to pay the final and permanent and complete price for mankind's fall was going to be who? Jesus Christ. And that was going to require more than him getting spanked, right? It was going to require his death, the shedding of his blood. All of these Old Testament offerings, you know, stupid fools who criticize the Word of God say, you know, bloody Old Testament God. Oh, no. He was trying to teach people something. Trying to teach people to look for this Redeemer and to expect the Redeemer to have to do what he was going to have to do. And of course, not too many paid attention to that. But that wasn't God's, because God left any information out. From the beginning, he let him know there was a redemption coming and it was going to involve the shedding of blood. And every time they offered those sacrifices, it was a reminder of that, or should have been. You see? That's why the blood becomes so important. Now, from that point on, people learn from the lesson of Adam and Eve and just straighten up their lives, right? No, it's amazing that centuries follow. And basically, you have man disobeying God. You'd think they'd learn their lesson, but basically, for the centuries that follow, with a couple of exceptions, you have man disobeying God. And, you know, pretty much God scanning the earth for anybody who will believe him just a little bit. And so, you read about a couple names in there over the course of almost 2,000 years. A couple of names in there, like it talks about Enoch, and all the Old Testament tells us Enoch walked with God. So what that means, I don't know, but it was important enough that it contrasted him with everyone else of his era. And it sure appears like those who are even willing to walk with God, even willing to obey God, are few and far between. Let's go to Genesis 6. Verse 5 says, and God saw. I should note here, see that word God? It says God, but it's in capital letters, isn't it? Why they did this in the King James, I don't know, but that should also be Jehovah. Okay? So you got, once again, speaking of God's capacity in relationship with man. So that should be Jehovah there also. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh man, is that an absolute or what? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I've seen some bad things, but I think this might be beyond anything I've ever seen. I mean, some of the worst people I've known have had a good thought occasionally. I'm not inside their brains. I don't know. But it's a little bit comforting, perhaps, in that, you know, maybe once in a while you get this, like, stray bad thought and you want to beat yourself up over it. Okay, well, these guys, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart, everyone was only evil continually. Okay, that's the shape that the earth was in at this point in time. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, thank God for that but, huh? It's one of those buts in God's word. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know why, but I'm glad he did. Noah found grace, it says. This guy Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then it speaks of the generations of Noah. And let's take it down to, thanks for bearing with me today. Like I said, this is an experiment. So I had no idea coming in, is this going to be a 20-minute teaching? Or so I'm trying to adapt as we go. But this man Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's look at verse 13. We'll pick it up there. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch, which is just like tar, right? And this is the fashion you'll make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark. In a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall you set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shall you make it. Pretty detailed, huh, this ark. And it says, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. We've all seen the pictures in the kids' books, right? I'm glad that... Didn't we find a kids' book somewhere that had the picture of people drowning instead of just the picture of the cute bunnies? I mean, there's such a powerful lesson in this record. And we teach our kids it's all about cute bunnies going up the ramp into the ark. Oh, no, this is about God's judgment upon man. This is some serious business. Although I'm sure they were very cute bunnies that went into the ark. But there were just two of them, okay, for a while. Two of every sort thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that's eaten. So they have something to eat. Shall gather it to thee. It shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Then we have chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, come thou, all thy house, into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and the female. Of beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. Wait a minute. Why is he telling him this stuff all over again? And secondly, why is he changing his mind? Just a minute ago, he said, load them up by twos. Now he's telling them all over again, I want you to load up the animals, but the clean ones by sevens, the unclean ones by... Why is he telling them all over again? Same reason he told us all over again in Genesis 2. He's not. you notice the change in nouns? Okay. It says that God, at the end of chapter 6, we saw that God instructed Noah. God, in his capacity as the creator, instructed Noah two of every kind. Why? Because this earth has to be repopulated, right? God's main purpose in chapter 1 as the creator was the plants, the animals, everything the earth needed. Now again, not two different gods, but again, so he could emphasize to us his purpose in these matters, he'll use these different names. So first and foremost, just for that earth of Genesis 2 to be restored to what it was, would require God, Elohim, to tell him two of every animal. But God has another relationship with Noah, right? And that is as Jehovah, as his God. And as such, what does he require? Sacrifice. Sacrifice, right? Why? Because God's selfish? No, because God desperately wants man to remember that his position's a special one. God desperately wants man to remember not only that he's fallen, but that God has promised to bring him back. That's why those sacrifices are never because God's selfish or God just wants to make things tough on us. Those sacrifices so that we wouldn't forget, number one, forget our state, but number two, wouldn't forget his promise. See, God's being very gracious to Noah in having him also include animals for sacrifice, because that will ensure that Noah and his progeny don't forget that great promise that was initiated in Genesis 3:15. Oh, do you understand? This is all about God's relationship with man. That's why we read that when it comes to the Lord, Jehovah, he said, of the clean beasts, take to thee by sevens, male and a female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two each of them is all that's needed. Fowls of the air by sevens, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And it says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Well, you know, did that flood come? Yes, it did. We've seen it in our children's books. We've sung songs about it, right? And I think you all know that flood did indeed come. And did it destroy everything on the face of the earth according to God's word? Yes, it did. It's really amazing when you think about it. Some of us consider ourselves to be practically minded, right? And you'd say, boy, in the midst of a worldwide catastrophe like this, why bother with seven of the clean animals to be sacrificed? You know, you could use that room for provisions, right? Extra, you could use that room for guns. You're going to need guns. You could use that room for a lot of stuff. It seems frivolous almost that God would say, make room for seven pairs of all of those clean animals that are just going to be sacrificed. Doesn't it seem almost frivolous? If you don't understand God's purpose behind it, which you can't understand unless you understand the opening chapters of Genesis. Because there we see God's heart was entirely to put this beautiful place together, culminating with this man and woman that he could have a relationship with. And when man threw that away, everything God does from that point onward is to the end of reestablishing that relationship with man. That's why, far from being frivolous, the fact that he's telling him to include these clean animals is grace upon grace. You know, to ensure that Noah will not forget that life is about more than enduring a flood. Life is about more than getting a job. Life is about more than getting healed. It's about this, the one true God wanting a relationship with you forever. Sometimes, dare I say, even we can forget that, can't we? That's the perspective he wants us to have. How gracious in providing those animals for sacrifice that Noah himself would not forget, right? And isn't it interesting when we get to chapter 8? Oh, let's start in verse 14. We have a little bit of time. says, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that's with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth. Doesn't tell us who went first, second, third, but Noah went forth. Yeah, that was a joke. His sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord. Isn't that, again, doesn't that seem frivolous? Oh, Noah understood something, didn't he? Noah understood something. You know, if you were a survivalist, you wouldn't take time to build an altar, you know. First thing you do is build a fortress for yourself, right? And a place to keep the food good. And you'd be figuring out all those physical details. First thing he does, and I got to tell you, survivalists, Noah survived this, okay? But he didn't survive it by honoring the same priorities that perhaps you've been told you need to honor. He honored God. And he did survive this, didn't he? And isn't it interesting that at the moment of him coming off the ark, the first thing is to build an altar to the Lord. And guess what? He had some clean beasts there because he had obeyed his God. So he took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Did animals smell different back then? No. What was sweet about this to God? There was believing in it. He smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Boy, isn't that wonderful? So, you know, today I've tried to give you an overview of these early events. But more importantly, I trust you all see beyond the fact that this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. There's a reason why these events are recorded in God's Word. There's a reason why these events are recorded in God's Word. And if we just approach God's Word as we've endeavored to do this morning, paying attention to what He's emphasizing, we see so clearly not just the purpose of God putting this earth back together, but then His purpose in the years and centuries that followed after Adam sinned. And it's always, always one single purpose. God wanted to reestablish. And who knows why, but He wanted to reestablish. Sometimes I wonder why. But I thank God He did want to reestablish a relationship with man. And, you know, ultimately, He could only have that relationship if man has restored to himself, if women have restored to themselves, the thing that is missing, right? And that's ultimately what all of this is pointing to. Why? Because God so loved. See? So this explains so much. And again, I trust you'll pay attention as you look at God's words, especially in the Old Testament. These names God uses to describe himself can become very interesting, can't they? Especially Elohim and Jehovah. There are other names God gives to himself, and they all have meaning to them. But especially when you look at Elohim and Jehovah, there's so much to be learned. We have time. I want to show you one use that's really interesting because, you know, as we're going to learn later in this series, if you didn't know already, in order to bring about his plan, God eventually calls one nation to himself, right? To be his particular nation that he works with. And from that point onward, he calls himself Jehovah when he's working with them. And there's a great example of that in Chronicles, if you turn there, please. 2 Chronicles 18. Can't believe I remembered this verse. 2 Chronicles 18. Hope I remembered this verse. Right, there it is. This is speaking of a battle, and one of the kings involved in this battle was a king named Jehoshaphat, who by and large was one who obeyed God, by and large was one who honored God. And he got himself in the soup. He shouldn't have been in this battle, and he got himself in a tight space. It says it came to pass in verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 18, it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and it says, the Lord, which would be what? Jehovah helped him. And God, which would be Elohim, moved them to depart from him. Oh, isn't that something? See, once God calls out a people unto himself, he reserves that term Jehovah for his dealings with Israel. So dealing with the enemy, it was God. Dealing with Jehoshaphat, it was Jehovah. See, wouldn't you like to be among those special people that know God as their Jehovah and not just their creator? Well, you know, I'd rather be among a special group of people that can know God as their Father and not just as their Jehovah. And that's true of you and me if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep that in mind as we go through the Old Testament. God's whole purpose in all of this was to bring about what you and I now have so freely, where we can call him not just Elohim, not just Jehovah, but we can call him Father. See, that's more than Noah could do. That's more than Israel could do, you know. But you and I can freely if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope this is a good start to the Old Testament for you. And, you know, it kind of sets the pattern for everything else we're going to be studying here. I hope I've somewhat succeeded in my threefold plan, which is to give you some truths that are eternal to carry home with you, but also a better understanding of the opening of Genesis, and also some things maybe that will help you in your study of God's Word overall, like noticing these names God gives to himself. For next week, for those of you, and by the way, this isn't mandatory, but for those who would like to, I think it'll really help you if you know, at the end of each teaching, we'll tell you which chapters we're covering next week. And if you'd like to study those, you can. Some of them are going to be pretty extensive. I think there's going to be one where we assign half of Exodus and all of Leviticus. So, you may want to opt out of that one. But if you don't opt out of that, it'll be very helpful to you. For next week, we'll be covering Genesis 11 through 22. And the great news is, you know, man doesn't get a whole lot better after the flood either. Big surprise, right? God continues to look for people that he can work with, people who will believe him to any degree at all. And he finally finds one. He finally finds a man who will believe God to the uttermost. And having found that man, it allows God to sort of move into the next stage of his plan to restore mankind unto himself. But I'm not going to tell you who that man is. You got to come back next week and find out, okay? Love you very much. God bless. Mike, what are we closing with, sir?
We're going to close with number 26, God Gave Me Life.
Okay.
Number 26.
Thank you.
God bless.